Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And who doesn't? I suppose the only people that don't have any questions are people who don't care about it. And of course, that would probably include a lot of people out there. But if you do care about understanding the Bible, or you do care about the Christian faith, even if you're not a Christian, you're wondering if it's true, or you even suspect that it isn't. And maybe you care about it negatively. Maybe you think it's a big hoax and a danger to society. Whatever your opinions are, be glad to hear from you. If you have questions, challenges, or just want to express and balance a comment by a different opinion from the host, that's what we do here. Right now our lines are full, but I will give you a number. And before this hour is over, there will be lines open for you to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Arnold, calling from Pittsburgh, California. Hello, Arnold. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question, and I also want to get some advice. My question is Matthew 6:33, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Yeah.
How does one do that? How would one seek the kingdom? I was listening to you preaching about being a Christian. You're saying about the kingdom. The kingdom is actually God's reign over us. His kingship over us. So. I guess he's being a servant, if I'm not mistaken. But how would one do that? How seek the kingdom and how in righteousness as well? How does one seek that? How to follow that? And my advice I would like to get. I just got married on the 13th of this month.
So hey, congratulations!
Thank you. So you give me some advice on how to do that? How to be the priest of my house? How to be the head, and what advice you could give me. And I'll take my answer off here. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, how does one seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness? I believe that that simply means that you make your pursuit to be the pursuit of the ends and the interests of the kingdom of God as opposed to something else. I think by default, we naturally seek our own interests, build our own kingdoms, build our own security, seek the interests of our own family or community or our nation or organization or whatever else is important to us. And often the interests of the kingdom of God take second place to that. And I think when you say, how do you seek the kingdom of God, I think you simply have to identify what the interests of the kingdom are and make those your priorities. In what way? Well, in your use of time, in your use of money, basically these are the two areas where you can really see where your heart is at and what you're pursuing. If you are pursuing the kingdom of God, well, where your heart is, your treasure is going to be there. Where your treasure is, your heart is. And so your money, you know, if you look at your checkbook and look at the register and say, what am I spending money on? What are these checks going out to? Well, there's going to be a certain amount going out to what are necessary things, like housing and food and things like that. But then there's going to be some money that's spent on elective things, things that you could spend on anything you want to. At least most people have some money in that category. And when you look at the checks that are or the you know, credit card statements that that reflect what you're doing with your elective money, that will tell you where your values are, because you will be spending your money and time. You can also look at your calendar and see what you're spending your free time on. The way you spend your free time and your money when you have a choice is going to be on those things that you value, obviously. You'll be devoting your time to the things you love. You'll be devoting your finances to things you care about and value. So if you can look at your calendar and you can look at your you know, finances and say, well, you know, it looks like I'm putting God's interest first because I'm spending my free time as much as possible and free money trying to promote the interests of God's kingdom, well, then that's a pretty good sign. And, you know, it's something, it has to begin in your heart. You don't become a seeker of the kingdom of God simply by, legalistically writing checks to the church or to missionaries or whatever, or legalistically adding religious activities to your day and to your week. I think you have to have a heart for God, and then you need to realize, okay, now I belong to God. What I should do with my time and my money are things that further the interests of God and his kingdom. His righteousness speaks of course, righteous behavior. It's the same thing as justice. The Greek word also means justice. And to seek God's righteousness, first of all, it'd be seeking to live according to God's righteousness. That is to be righteous, to live justly, and to do what pleases God. And you can find out what that is by reading the scripture. And once you know that you're on the path of pleasing God, you should also be seeking God's justice in the broader arena in society. You should stand up for justice. You should stand up for the oppressed. Where, you know, if you're involved, you know, in politics or voting or anything like that, you should vote and support that which supports justice, God's righteousness. In other words, everything about our behavior and everything that we promote in our own lives and the lives of others should be that which is consistent with God's justice and God's righteousness and suited for God's kingdom. Now, we need to make sure that we don't think that seeking first the kingdom of God means that you necessarily become a preacher or a missionary. Some people are called to do that, and some are not. There's lots of different gifts, Paul said, that God gives to people. Some have the gift of showing mercy. Some have the gifts of helps. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of leading. Some have the gift of exhortation. There's a lot of different gifts out there, and frankly, I think an awful lot of people have the gift of helps and the gift of giving and such, which are not very sensational spiritual, you know, gifts that get a lot of attention necessarily, but they do keep the kingdom of God moving forward. Some people are called to preach and teach and evangelize. Others are called to support that in one way or another. And so I think a lot of Christians, in seeking the kingdom of God, the way they're supposed to be doing it is they work at a job. God gives them work to do. And their job gives them connections with people they can be a witness to, and also generates finances that can be used in the support of the kingdom of God. I would just say that seeking the kingdom means that you see everything you have, your time, your money, your relationships, your opportunities, they all belong to God, and to the extent that you can, you should employ them for the purpose of, you know, bringing people to Christ, or supporting those who are bringing people to Christ. So that would be how you do it, I would think, for the most part. As far as how to be the priest of your home in a new marriage, you know, the only thing I would know to say is what Paul said. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I believe that you need to sacrificially love your wife. One thing your wife will need, or at least, I mean, she may not know she needs it, but I think the Bible assumes that wives need it, is they need a strong Christian leader in the home. The husband is supposed to be a strong Christian leader, and he's supposed to take charge when that's going to be helpful. It doesn't mean you become the big boss of your home and your wife has to just, you know, do everything you say. What it means is that you make sure that the family is on the right course. If the family's going the wrong direction, that's your responsibility, and your wife's responsibility is to support and follow along with the direction that God leads you. But your concern, more than even the issue of leadership, should be the issue of servanthood. Leadership is a service. I mentioned there's different gifts of the Spirit. The Bible speaks about a gift of leading. But a gift from God is to serve the body of Christ. A leader in the church is serving the church. A leader in the home is serving his family. And so all that you do in your family life and towards your wife should be sacrificial, like Jesus, who gave himself for the church. So you should be giving yourself your time and your energies and your service and so forth for the benefit of your wife, and eventually, when you have children, for your whole family. I don't have a lot of, a list of practical things to tell you. For one thing, we've talked a long time about this, and I need to get on some of the calls, but I think that the main thing a husband needs to do is be like Jesus. And you know, I don't know how, you know, a wife who's not very spiritual may not necessarily be feeling that that's what she wants in a husband. But hopefully you married a woman who realizes that this is what God has in mind for husbands, is to be like Christ and to be servant leaders. So we're going to take another call now. We're going to talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, good to hear from you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I just have a question that's basically just an opinion. It's about kids going to college. So if you consider the current college environment, it's just mostly a cesspool of bad ideas and bad teaching in all these optional courses that kids are required in many cases to take. But even a lot of Christian or so-called Christian schools would like teach evolution uncritically, for instance, and so forth. So, but let's assume that you have a child in of age, and I don't think you do. I think all your kids have passed the age of like 18 or so.
Yeah, older than
But if you did, and that child is interested in something useful, some kind of engineering or medicine or something like that, and college seems like an option for them, what would you think your preparation would be? Would you assume that if you're doing all the things right, then you have, in having done so, prepared that child as best you can, or maybe you would steer a child like that, steer any of your kids away from college altogether? Or I don't know. I just wonder what your opinion might be.
Well, I certainly don't believe that everyone should go to college just because it's there.
Yeah.
I know right. I know that some people just assume, well, the kid's getting out of high school, time to find a college. And I think, why would that be assumed to be the case? I mean, some people are called to professions that probably can't be entered without college. I mean, to be a doctor or a nurse, a lawyer, an architect.
Engineer,
an engineer, you probably can't do that without a college education. You probably can't get hired. I mean, there may be rare situations where someone in some of those kinds of fields may be so gifted, and they may be able to be an apprentice to somebody who's, you know, influential in the field, and they may learn enough without going to college to do it, but that'd be a really rare thing, I think. That'd be very exceptional. In the old days, of course, people did learn their trades from, a mentor. They'd be apprentice under somebody who knew a skill. And there's still some of that that goes on, I think, in like the plumbing and electrician
trades,
trades, yeah. And it really depends on what someone's called to do. It'd be a shame to take someone who's called to be a mathematician and make them be a plumber. But it'd also be a shame to take a person who should be a plumber and make them become a mathematician. I mean, it's just not the same skill set.
Which is kind of common, trying to steer kids away from things that seem more lowly when they shouldn't be. Right.
I mean, we need people in all the professions. And I guess a lot of people say, well, I want my kid to go to some kind of college so he can get the best paying job possible.
Right.
Well, like I said to our first caller, he said, well, how do we seek the kingdom of God? Well, you seek it by not necessarily assuming that you're going to have the best paying job in the world. You want to have the job that you're suited for, the job where you can serve God. You may or may not get a high paying job in which you can serve God. That really depends partly on God and his gifting and whether he's provided. I never went to college, as you know, and I don't have any regrets about that at all. I wanted to go into the ministry, and the normal way into the ministry normally is through Bible college, but I didn't do that. I just went right into full-time ministry, or as full-time as was available for me at the time. And just, I've never really worried about the money aspects. It's a good thing, too, because there hasn't been much money in it most of the time. But when you seek first the kingdom of God, you don't worry about the money. You seek, because that very promise is, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. So whatever you need, whatever God wants you to have, will just be added to you by him providentially if you're doing what he wants you to do. But he does want a lot of people, I think, to be engineers and doctors and things like that too. So he is going to call some people to go to college. Now, I would say this, though. You're right. The college campuses, to a very large extent, are like sending your kids into Babylon, into the exile, where they can be very defiled. Now, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into Babylon, and they did just fine. That is, they didn't compromise, and they actually became influential there. And that's a good thing if our kids can do that. But not everyone's kids are Daniels. I mean, let's just be realistic. Just because you raised a kid in a church doesn't mean he's strong like Daniel, that he can go right into Babylon and, you know, confront it and turn it around. You know, some kids, you know, have that calling and that strength and that foundation in their life. Mm-hmm. And I would have no problem at all with them going to a secular college, because they're going to revolutionize it. You know, they're going to confront their professors. They're going to, you know, be great witnesses on the campus. But frankly, not everyone's temperament is that way. Not all Christian kids are that strong, in which case I would suggest there be no assumption that they should necessarily go to college unless they feel very strongly called to something that requires it. It's a shame that so many missionary organizations these days require that you have at least a bachelor or a master's degree before you can even apply to go on the mission field with them.
Right.
That certainly is not like the apostles. The apostles were unlettered men, and they turned the world upside down. You know, but, I mean, it's just the worldly way of thinking that permeates even Christian ministry. A lot of churches would not, you know, bring a pastor in who isn't trained through seminary. And that's a shame, too, because, frankly, seminary doesn't necessarily qualify you for ministry. It's the gifting of God that qualifies you for ministry. But, you know, that's the way our world is. If I were to do it all over again, I'd do it the same way I did. In other words, I've lived most of my life on the edge of poverty. I'm not there now. I'm living in the most comfortable circumstances of my entire life at the moment. But I lived on the very edge of poverty for the first 50 or more years of my life after I left home. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it because I've been able to do exactly what I think God's called me to do. I've got freedom to just follow God and let Him provide, and that's what He's done. He's provided for me. But He doesn't make you rich necessarily. And a person who's seeking first the kingdom of God is going to be like Paul. He said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. So if you're content to have only food and clothing, which Paul said we should be, then you'll be able to get by even if you're in a job that's not a real high payer. Some kid might say, well, if I don't have a high-paying job, what woman will want to be married to me? I can't provide that well. Well, I've asked myself that many times, but I, you know, to tell you the truth.
She'll want a Lexus.
Yeah. I have a wife who actually drives an older Lexus.
My wife is buying a Lexus very soon.
She got it used.
Not that I wanted to, but anyway.
But I'm married to the most desirable wife a man could ever desire, I think, and yet she married me when I didn't have any money at all or any promise of money. So, I mean, if God wants to put you together with someone, you'll be put together with somebody who has the same values you do. Anyway, people worry about all the practical things. You know, how will I pay? How will I get hired? How will I marry? How will I raise kids? I just decided not to worry about any of that stuff. I just thought, I'll just do what God calls me to do. And just trust that Jesus is right, that these things will be added to me if I just seek His kingdom and righteousness. To me, that did not involve going to college, and I did not urge my children to go to college, although some of them have taken a few classes. One of my sons took a vocational school and became an auto mechanic. But I do think people should not just routinely send their kids off to secular college, because it is an environment that will corrupt most people except very strong Christians.
Mm. Right. Okay. I mean, I guess I was on the same wavelength as far as it should not be the default, certainly.
Right.
But it's at times I'm border. It's almost like I'm borderline, not at all. You know.
Well, I went to public high school, but I didn't send my kids to public high school. My kids were homeschooled. I went to public high school because I was a strong Christian. Well, we didn't know any other options anyway. My parents couldn't afford Christian school, and homeschooling didn't exist as far as we knew. I mean, going to high school is just what you did. But where some of my friends lost their faith in high school, I just, you know, I led Bible studies and stuff. So, I mean, if you got a kid who's going to be like Daniel in Babylon, then send him, you know. But if he's not like Daniel, then I wouldn't send him to Babylon.
Right, even if he's somewhat gifted in some area that would require that, maybe then.
Well, there are Christian colleges which are somewhat safer, you know, in many cases.
Which are going to be start closing down after this ruling today, probably. But anyway,
very probably, and
not accredited. They won't be accredited anyway or anything like that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I would say that, you know, what we need to have is strong Christian young people. And if they're strong enough to go to college and not be compromised, more power to them. I think if God is calling someone to be in some profession that requires a college education, if that's really God's call on their life, then he'll provide a safe an opportunity to be educated or apprenticed or something in that field
right. That
is spiritually safe for them. And what's spiritually safe for one person is not going to be spiritually safe for everybody. Like I said, there's different degrees of strength and weakness of Christian faith in different Christian children.
Right. Well, that's a good way of putting it. Okay. Thanks for that.
All right, Brad. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's see. Our next caller is Larry from Oakland, California. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for all the free stuff on your website.
Sure.
And, I have a Bible question, but first, it was 21 years ago when I first heard about you from Eric and Cammie, two of your former Bible school students.
Yeah, they were students in my school. They met each other there, yeah.
Yeah, they were my new neighbors at the time. So
Wonderful. One
day Eric told me that Steve Gregg is a man without a last name. But I said, maybe Steve just chooses not to use his last name. Which one of us is correct?
Well, I do have a last name, but my last name happens to be a first name. Actually, I have three first names. My name is Stephen David Gregg, and they're all first names. But really, Gregg is indeed a last name.
Really?
He was joking when he told you that.
Yeah, I'm sure he was. Anyways, my question comes from Matthew 15:18-20 in the parallel passage, which I read, Mark 7:20-23.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." My question is, my understanding is this, that the Jews at the first century Jews at the time, as they're in Galilee and Judea, would have understood the fornication to mean any sexual relationship other than between a man and woman who were married.
That's correct.
So when Jesus says that fornication is evil, he would be including bestiality, homosexuality, incest, and rape, prostitution, adultery, and premarital sex, would he not?
Right, fornication has all those meanings, right.
Okay, so I guess I'm correct in saying that it's a bit of a fallacy to say that Jesus never said anything in the Gospels about homosexuality. And
yes, it is a fallacy, and people say it only because they don't study the Gospels very well. Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, as a specific sin. But you're right, he did speak against fornication. And fornication is a general term for any kind of sexual behavior that was illicit. And, of course, his audience were Jews, and so was he, and he considered the law of Moses to be from God, and therefore what the law of Moses described as illicit sex would have been included in the general definition of fornication. If Jesus didn't mean to, then he didn't speak clearly enough, because his entire audience would have understood that bestiality and homosexuality and incest and so forth were among those things included under the label porneia in the Greek, which is fornication.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Larry. Okay, we're going to talk to Micah from Seattle, Washington next. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your show. Basically, I was just wondering, are you in Kona right now?
I was last week. I'm in Honolulu today. And I'm going to catch a flight this afternoon.
Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm gonna be in Captain Cook on Monday, so I just thought if you were there, maybe I could say hi.
I'll be back in California then. Yeah, sorry.
That's okay. Anyway, I just wanted to say I enjoy your show, and it's always nice to hear some refreshing teaching as opposed to what we mostly hear, I suppose, on the radio. So God bless you, and I'll let you get to the other callers that are waiting.
Okay. Well, thanks, Micah, for your call. Sorry I won't be able to see you in Kona. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going to talk to Brandon from Salinas, California, next. We do have a line or two open right now. If you want to call, we would still probably have time to get to your call before the program ends about a half hour from now. The number is 844-484-5737. Although I must say it looks like the lines might have just filled up. You can give it a try, and we'll see. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to hear your voice on the radio after this last week and a half or so without you.
Thanks. It's good to have my voice back. I actually had laryngitis for much of the time.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, but it was because of my scheduled teaching here in Hawaii that I wasn't able to be at the microphone, but I actually did have laryngitis for part of that time.
Mm-hmm. Did you teach Zechariah?
No, I'll be teaching Zechariah this August, though, okay. in Temecula. But, no, I was teaching Revelation, actually, both this week and last week in the School of Biblical Studies in both Kona and Honolulu.
That's awesome. Well, my question is actually about Daniel chapter 2. And
uh-huh.
I understand the successive empires, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and then Rome, ancient Rome. And my question's about the toes with the feet and the iron and part clay. And I was wondering about the verse 43, where it says, as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men.
Well, I believe, at the end of the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, they resolve into the feet, which are partly iron and partly clay. So you've got this mingling of that which is Roman and that which is not Roman. And I think it probably has to do with the fact that the Roman Empire had so many different ethnic nations that they had conquered that it's hard to keep it cohesive. I mean, there are all these different cultural groups and different people with different national backgrounds and perhaps loyalties. It's awfully hard when you have an empire that absorbs nations far and wide and tries to make them all be homogenous. I think it's suggesting that in the end Rome came to be perhaps too mixed and too not homogenous, and it destabilized in some respects. That's what I would have always understood that to mean. So that the feet were not as strong as the legs. As you're moving down the image from the head to the feet, you're moving forward through time. And so the legs represent Rome, the Roman Empire, when it was strong, and the feet, when it had reached a stage of greater weakness and succumbed, to the barbarian hordes that came over a period of several decades and destroyed it, conquered it.
Good. I appreciate that. When you teach Zechariah in August, are you going to post those lectures?
Yes, and I'm very sorry that I've been wanting to post new lectures on Zechariah for years, because I understand that the treatment of Zechariah 14 at my website is very abbreviated, and that was because at the school I was teaching it years and years ago, we ran out of time. But that chapter really needs a lot of attention, and so I've always been dissatisfied with the series as it is now, and so this summer I will get a chance to teach it again.
I'll be looking forward to that.
All right, great.
Thanks a lot, Steve. I'll talk to you later.
Okay, God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, let's see. The next caller is Samuel from Sacramento, California. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is from the book of 1 Samuel,
uh-huh.
chapter 28, verse 3 through 19. I won't read through all of that, neither will I ask you, but my main question is if that person, that spirit whom Saul asked the witch or whoever she was, whether it was uh-huh. really Samuel or was it not him?
I believe it was Samuel. This is the occasion, of course, when Saul was trying to get some kind of word from God, and God was not speaking to him. And the Bible says the Lord wasn't speaking through dreams or through the Urim and the Thummim or any of the ways that God would sometimes speak to the king. God was just giving him the silent treatment. So he, not content to not hear from God about this, he went to a witch, a medium, who called up the spirit of Samuel. And Samuel rebuked him for doing so and told him he would die the next day. Now, there's controversy among Christians as to whether this really was the spirit of Samuel or not. It sounds like it's Samuel, but some Christians think that it's referring to what they call a familiar spirit, a demonic spirit impersonating Samuel. Now, those who say that do so because they have a prior conviction. Their prior belief is that spirits cannot be contacted after they're dead. That once people are dead, they're either in Hades or heaven, or they're gone somewhere else and they can't be contacted. And that anyone who contacts the dead through a seance or whatever is not really contacting who they think they're contacting. They're really just they're contacting an evil spirit that impersonates that person, which they refer to as a familiar spirit. Now, the Bible does use the term familiar spirit, and it does say that a medium is somebody who has a familiar spirit, which I think that simply means they're demon-possessed. But the Bible does not say that everyone who goes to a seance is contacting a demon. There is certainly the likelihood that this is true, and the Bible absolutely forbids people to go to seances. God forbids it, and he wouldn't do that unless there was some danger spiritually in doing so. So probably most people who are involved in seances do contact demonic spirits, but the Bible isn't specifically clear on that. And in this case, it does seem to be fairly clear that the person contacted was Samuel, because in verse 16 it says, "Then Samuel said, 'Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you?'" Actually, earlier in verse 15 it says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" So we have Samuel speaking. And it says it's Samuel. It doesn't say an impersonating spirit, trying to seem like Samuel said these things. It specifically says Samuel said to Saul blank. Samuel said this and that. So I think it was Samuel. And although we're not allowed to contact evil spirits, the Bible doesn't say that they can't be contacted. They just shouldn't be. It's against the law of God, and it's no doubt very spiritually dangerous. It was to Saul because he was killed the next day, and the Bible says he was killed because he consulted a familiar spirit. He consulted the medium. So it was a deadly mistake for Saul, but it was no doubt Samuel that he contacted.
Okay. The reason I asked to about this is because I've listened to a few preachings about it, sermons, and from like within the same denomination that I am in, some say that he was Samuel, others say he was not. And,
obviously
preachers from the same denomination, and
I see it that obviously they have their own... is a controversy, but it's not a controversy over which most denominations all take one view. It's more like a personal judgment that individual people would make about the situation. And that's what I'm doing. I'm not giving anyone's party line here. I'm just giving you my own personal judgment. It says it's Samuel, so I'm going to think it was Samuel.
Well, that's exactly what I wanted to say since I read the Bible the first time as a young child, and now it always sounded and seemed like it was Samuel, and I have
right.
the same view. That's what I believe.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Yeah. Have a good day.
Thank you, Samuel. That was Samuel asking about Samuel. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is anonymous, calling from Monterey, California. We have lines open now if you'd like to call and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Anonymous, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi, Steve.
Yes.
I could hardly hear you. That's why I cannot answer right away.
Oh. I'm sorry.
Anyway, my question is about, I think yesterday, I always listen to your program, and yesterday I heard somebody, I don't remember the question, but it's about in the book of Revelation. And all I just heard you said, I don't remember the question, but at the end you said, my question is what you said, like you said, the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ.
The book of Revelation, I believe, is not about the end times.
You said that it's not about the second coming of Christ. Is that true?
Well, I believe the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's a couple of places that I think the second coming of Christ...
Could you speak loud? I hardly hear you.
Well, I'm speaking about as loud as I can. I'm sorry if we don't have a good connection. But, yeah, it is about the second coming of Christ
in a couple of passages.
But I don't believe that the general theme of the book of Revelation is about the end times. I believe the general theme is about something that happened a long time ago.
You don't think that the Revelation is the end time?
Right. That's right.
So, what book? I thought that the book of Revelation is about the second coming of Christ.
Well, that's a very popular view. There's quite a few different views of Revelation, and all of them have been held by good Christian Bible scholars. So, you know, certainly one of the popular views is that Revelation is about the end times. There are at least three other major views that do not believe Revelation is about the end times. And my own view is that Revelation is primarily about things that happened shortly after it was written. And my reason for thinking that is very largely because it says so. It says these are things that must shortly take place. So that's my take. That background noise is going to have to go, I'm sorry. But, so Revelation can be seen a lot of different ways. It is seen a lot of different ways, but you apparently have heard primarily, as most of our listeners and myself also when I was younger did, only heard the futurist view, and that is the view that it's about the end times. My view is a different view than that, but, you know, no one necessarily has to agree with my view. Understanding Revelation correctly is not really one of the things necessary for being a good Christian, or certainly not for being saved. Philip from Pittsburgh, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, Philip.
Yeah, this is me. Yeah, I have a question for you. I got married like 15 years ago to a Christian lady and ended up in divorce. She divorced me twice without a biblical reason. And I was wondering, according to 1 Corinthians 7:11, if I'm the man that's put away, do I have to stay unmarried the rest of my life? I just talked to her. It's been 10 years, and she says she does not want to reconcile. And I didn't do anything to cause the divorce.
Well, you said she's a Christian woman, but if she's a Christian woman, she certainly has not been taught the Bible. Because a real Christian, someone who wants to obey Jesus Christ and wants to obey the Bible. And therefore, since Jesus forbids people to get divorced, unless they have the proper grounds of, you know, fornication.
She said the Spirit of God told her I had an affair, and I didn't.
I see. I
was abused by her, actually, for the whole marriage. She put me in the hospital and everything, so I didn't dare to divorce her. I'd separate from her, and I'd go back to her. She divorced me twice. I wouldn't divorce her.
And has she remained single and unattached and had no male relationships with men since then? 15
I've seen
years?
Her. She says she has a boyfriend, and she says she hasn't, and she told me it's none of my business. That's between her and God.
Well, in my opinion, she's a person who calls herself a Christian, but isn't. Now, I'm not able to make the final judgment, but Jesus did. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven.
Yeah.
And he said that, you know, only a chapter later, then he said, do not divorce and remarry, and do not divorce without the cause of fornication. So she's violating the teaching of Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she does, let her be reconciled to her husband, or remain unmarried. Apparently she's remained unmarried, but really it's very clear that someone who's seeking the will of God is going to recognize that God wants her to seek reconciliation. Now, on the other hand, I don't know what she may feel like she suffered in the marriage. I mean, you told me that she put you in the hospital. Was there violence on your part toward her in the relationship too?
No, I didn't touch her. I didn't do anything. We went to marriage counseling. The first guy told me she was crazy. Get away from her. The second marriage counselor said the Holy Spirit told him that someone's going to die if there's something doesn't change in that marriage. And she claims that God told her.
Well,
she was violent.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me that you are the man who is a believer married to an unbeliever. Now, she says she's a believer, but that doesn't mean she is one. You can tell if someone's a believer by how they behave. James said faith without works is dead. He said one may say they have faith, but let's see it by their works. Paul said what saves a person is a faith that works through love. It's not enough to say you believe in Christ or to wear the label Christian or to say, Lord, Lord. If you don't do what Jesus said as a way of life, and if you know what he has said and you violate it on purpose and don't repent and you live in disobedience, well, there's nothing in the Bible would say that a person like that's a Christian. And therefore, that she says she's a Christian doesn't make it so. If she's not doing what Jesus said, and he did say, you know, that she shouldn't divorce, then I don't think she's a Christian, frankly. I mean, God only knows, but we can only judge by behavior. Jesus said, you know, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him you're privately with him, and I'm sure you've done that with her. And they said, if that they don't hear you, take two or more to confront them. I don't know whether you have, but I would imagine somewhere in the past 15 years, you probably have had a pastor or somebody else speak to her. Have you? Philip? Oh, it looks like somehow we got connected. I'm sorry, Philip. Have you had a pastor talk to her?
Yeah, I tried, but I tried to get a pastor to contact. She wouldn't contact him. She changed her phone number. Then I was walking, jogging around the park, and I seen her in person. She acted like she was happy to see me, but then just a couple of days ago, she told me it's been 8 years. I've moved on. She don't want nothing to do with me. And the reason is it's been 10 years alone. It's like, I agree with God. You have to have your body a living sacrifice. I come out of drugs and alcohol. I believe 100% a man like me can stay with. I didn't have a woman in 10 years. I didn't. But now I'm feeling like I don't want to stay that way. So, yeah.
Philip, were you involved in drugs and alcohol back when you were married to her?
No. Uh-huh. I was clean from drugs for 12 years and I met her.
Okay, well, it sounds to me like she doesn't have any grounds at all for divorce,
yet
she's refusing to obey Christ in this. So, you know, it's not for you to go around, you know, necessarily, or me, you know, insisting that she can't be a Christian. But she's giving every evidence of not being. And
yeah.
So she, you know, I mean, when Paul said if you're a believer and you have a spouse who doesn't believe. And
yeah.
They're content to dwell with you, stay with them. But if they're not content to dwell with you, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So it sounds to me like you're not under bondage there. It sounds like you're free because she may say she believes, but what does she believe? She doesn't believe Jesus is Lord, apparently. She doesn't believe she has to obey him. So she doesn't believe what Christians believe. What's that?
She said that the Holy Spirit told her she was free.
Yeah, that means she is kind of nutty.
Because she cares more.
Yeah, she cares more about what her impressions are. She wants to credit them as being the Holy Spirit than she cares about that, about truth. I mean, obviously, if you've told her, hey, I've been faithful, and there's no one bearing witness against you except her own suspicions, and she's calling that the Holy Spirit, then she's kind of what I would consider a religious nut. I mean, I do believe the Holy Spirit can speak to people, but when people assume that every suspicion they have is the Holy Spirit, they're a religious nut, to my mind.
Okay.
All right, Philip. Hey, so I think you're free, for, according to Romans 7, verses 12 through 15. I'm sorry about your situation, but at least, you know, I think you are a free man. Don't make another mistake, if you can help it. Marty from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I have a question regarding Revelation.
Okay.
So I know that you believe that all this has already been fulfilled in some way, but what I want to know is what was the point in God taking John into heaven, showing him all these things, if it had already been fulfilled? So in other words, the time in which it was written and the place in which Revelation is put in the book, in our Bible. What was the point of all that if it's already been fulfilled anyway?
Well, you mean if it was fulfilled already at the time? It wasn't fulfilled at the time. It was, I believe it was written during the reign of Nero. And Nero died in 68 A.D., so I believe it was written before the events. I don't believe it was written afterwards. A lot of people believe Revelation was written in the reign of Domitian in the year 96 A.D. Now, that's one opinion. Other very scholarly Christians believe it was written in the reign of Nero, and I think the evidence for that is better. So my own view is that it was written in 68 or earlier, before Nero died, and it was written about things that were about to happen. Now, if you say, well, if it's already fulfilled now, why is it in our Bible? Now, I guess we could ask, why is the book of Isaiah in our Bible, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel? Those books are about things that happened a long time ago, too. They do show us that before God sends judgment, he does, as he says in Amos, reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to the servants, the prophets, he said in Amos. And so before he did bring about this judgment on Jerusalem, John, having a prophetic vision, gave warning about it.
Happened.
So that would be why it's there. You know, I guess the question would be, why would any prophecy be in the Bible?
Particularly, you said that Satan being captivated happened after Christ died.
Well, it happened.
So
it happened in connection.
That part would not have been a prophecy.
Well, the binding of Satan occurred in conjunction with the first coming of Jesus. Jesus said that himself. He said that you don't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, which is what Jesus was in fact doing, unless you have first bound the strong man. So he said he had bound Satan and he was now spoiling his house. That was Jesus' explanation of how he was casting demons out of people. He was plundering Satan's house. The book of Revelation does not lack in statements about things that had already happened. For example, the birth of Jesus is mentioned in Revelation 12 in the opening verses. But it does so in order to tell a whole story that goes beyond that time. So the birth of Jesus is there, then the ascension of Jesus is there, and then the spiritual warfare between the dragon and the woman goes on and on and on for a long time. And so the purpose of telling that in order to describe that spiritual battle that was going on, even in John's own day, was, you know, required that you go back and tell some of the background story. There are visions in Revelation that go back and tell things that happened before, but all of them look forward to things that go beyond. Just like many prophecies in the Bible do. You know, they'll describe you know, the founding of the church, and it'll go on and on and on, you know, till now, 2,000 years or whatever. But that doesn't mean that the founding of the church was far off in the future. Sometimes something that got established in ancient times has continued to be until now. For example, Daniel had a vision of a lion and a bear and a leopard and another beast coming out of the sea. This is the rising of four empires. One of them that he saw was Babylon, but Babylon had already risen when he was in Babylon when this happened. But his vision began with the rise of Babylon, which was something in the past, and carried on beyond it to the rise of subsequent beasts. Prophets don't always limit everything they predict to events that must be future. It's usually something has a future aspect that they are predicting. But a lot of times that future aspect has a beginning that already happened. Like, as I said, Babylon already had risen when Daniel saw the beast that represents Babylon coming up. But, I mean, if you're interested in knowing, you know, how I make sense of those particular places in Revelation.
Yes.
I've got lectures that are free. You can listen to them right online at my website, thenarrowpath.com. And, you know, I've got verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible, including Revelation. And if you listen to my lectures, you'll know why I think what I think about it. If you don't listen to my lectures, I won't be able to tell you all that.
I actually did hear you last week speaking something on this thing, and you made some sense to me. And so, therefore, that is why I am exploring it further, is because there was a few things you said last week, or even maybe earlier in the week, I don't remember when I heard it, but they made sense to me, and so I thought, okay, well, there's a few things that I don't understand bring it together.
Yeah, that's reasonable enough. Well, like I said, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the verse-by-verse lectures, and there's lectures through the whole Bible, click on Revelation, and you can just listen to them right on your computer or download them on a device and listen when you drive or whatever. And you can find out what I think about all the points in Revelation, and you don't have to agree with it, but I will assure you that if it didn't make sense, I wouldn't settle for it.
Right. Okay.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Marty. Thank you for joining us on the program. Let's see, Ron from San Diego Bay. We don't have much time, I'm afraid, but go ahead. You got the last
word. Hi, Steve. I got your book on the views of hell, and I love it. But my question is, I never see you quote the one passage in the Bible that I always look at as far as what's going to happen after life, and that's Ecclesiastes 12, and when the body goes back into the earth and the soul returns to God.
Well, you see, what happens at death is not what I'm discussing there. What happens after the judgment is what I'm discussing. The three views of hell are really three views of the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire does not become an issue until Jesus returns and judges. You know, there's a great judgment. And those whose names are not found written in the book of life actually end up in the lake of fire. The question is, what happens in the lake of fire? This is after the judgment. This is eschatological. And so the three views of hell have to do with God's final solution, not the interim solution. Now, the subject of what happens immediately after you die, but before the judgment day, is another controversy. And there's some people who believe that you sleep unconscious until that time. And others believe that you go immediately to be with the Lord. I do. Now, Ecclesiastes can be used to support either view. You quoted a verse in Ecclesiastes that talks about the spirit goes to be with God. Seventh-day Adventists would quote a verse in Ecclesiastes 9 that says the dead don't know anything at all. And this, you know, this controversy has got to be settled by verses that aren't in Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is not a doctrinal book. It's a book in which Solomon is telling us what he thought at different points in his life, but not necessarily standing by them. He's giving a testimony of how he was when he was away from God, and ultimately he came back to God. But when someone says, well, I believed this or I believed that when I was away from God, that doesn't mean they're giving us, you know, theology. So Ecclesiastes is not the best book to get theology from. But even if it were, that subject is talking about the state between death and the resurrection. Are we sleeping or are we present with the Lord? I believe the latter. I believe we're present with the Lord. But that is a different subject than hell. Hell, or the lake of fire, is that which occurs after the judgment day at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. And so that was what the three views were about. That's why I didn't discuss the other thing. I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to donate to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.